Today, as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we're going to take a bit of a break from our Proverbs series, and I know we're only 2 weeks in, but I think it will become obvious why in just a few moments. I want us to look together at John chapter 6. And so if you have your Bibles with you, and I pray that you do, would you join me in John chapter 6? We're going to try to capture the context of the entire chapter, but we'll focus in on verses 25 through 69. John chapter 6, verses 25 through 69. I want to begin by making what may seem like a bit of a strange statement. You say, what's new, Pastor? We've learned that that is a weekly occurrence. Well, hopefully this one will make a whole lot of sense in just a few moments as we consider the meaning of the passage that we're looking at. I like bread. And I can be of two minds as it relates to bread for a meal. There are some times that I just think, you know what? Let's not make any bread. Let's not have any bread, because oftentimes you fill up on it before the main course gets there anyway. And I can think, you know what, it's just calories that I don't need to waste. Just bring on the good stuff. And then there are times that actually I think, nope, I want the bread. That is the best part of the meal. And I can prove that to you, because sometimes when you go to restaurants that bring you bread before your meal, by the way, I'm not going to say free bread, because if you know anything how it works, it ain't free. You're paying for it in your bill somewhere. But when they say it's not ready, it agitates me. And so that proves that really, I want the bread. And when I think about that, there are some restaurants that their bread and the way they serve it, maybe it's more their condiments with the bread that stand out to me more than others. Two that readily come to mind, one is directly related to Missouri, Lambert's, the home of the throwed rolls. So you go there, if you've ever been there before, they throw hot buttered rolls at your face. And if you're lucky enough to catch it, which I've seen it go both ways, and you tear that sucker open and you put honey on it, it will change your life. But believe it or not, some of you are probably going to get upset with me. Lambert's is not my favorite bread. And again, it's probably more to do not with the bread, but what they bring you to put on it. My favorite actually may be Texas Roadhouse, because if you've ever been there, they bring you these hot rolls, and what they bring with you is butter with cinnamon in it to put on it. So essentially, you get to make yourself a cinnamon roll for an appetizer. And I don't know that there's anything better than that. Now, the problem is, no matter how much of this bread that I eat and how good it is, the satisfaction is really only short-lived. Because whether it's, you know, an hour later or 5 hours later or the next day, I get hungry again, right? That's just kind of how it goes. It doesn't bring long-lasting satisfaction. And isn't that true as it relates to the human condition? We're all probably searching for bread. It's part of the human condition. We're searching for satisfaction. We really are. It's innate in us. But the problem is, anything that we find here to where we try to fill that satisfaction with, whether it be literal bread or something else, it only lasts a short while. It is short-lived. And then we become hungry again. When we think about this passage of Scripture and what Jesus said, I think we do well to ask the question, is there any bread, any type of bread, that completely satisfies? And if so, what is that bread, and what does it actually satisfy? And should we go after it? And what benefits does it actually bring to our life? As we prepare ourselves in just a few moments to take the Lord's Supper together, I want us to consider these questions in light of what Jesus teaches here in John chapter 6. Now, I'm going to admit to you that the chapter is just too long for us to look at every verse in detail. So if you come to me later and say, hey, you didn't cover this area, you're going to be right. I want to give an overview as we consider the main point as it relates to what we understand Jesus has done for us and what it is that we recognize and remember when we take the Lord's Supper. So I want us to do that by looking at three parts or three points from this passage. So first of all, I want you to notice in verses 25 through 34, we see what I've called the search for satisfying bread. The search for satisfying bread. To completely understand this crowd that comes looking for Jesus in verse 25, we really have to back up about 24 hours. We have to back up to the day before. Because this very same crowd had an experience with Jesus before on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in that instance, we actually see it in the first 14 verses of John chapter 6. Jesus actually met a physical and immediate need in the life of this crowd, and he did so by way of the feeding, a miraculous feeding of 5,000 men by two fish and five loaves. And then, after that day was over, he sends his disciples across the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum. But Jesus doesn't go with them. But the next day, or in the middle of the night, he makes it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and joins them by way of a second miracle. It's actually by walking on the water to where the disciples were. And when this crowd wakes up the next day, they look for Jesus and they can't find him, and there are no boats there, and so they wonder how he got to the other side. So they themselves get in boats and they go looking for Jesus, and they catch up to him at Capernaum. And when they do that, they seem to acknowledge that they understand the way that Jesus got to the other side, perhaps, verse 25, I'm not going to read it, but is by way of another miracle, because they ask him, hey, Rabbi, how did you get here? Understand, it doesn't make sense. But then in verse 26, this is where I want to pick up reading in just a second. Jesus says something to them that if you understand anything about Jesus, it's a little bit unexpected. What Jesus essentially says is, you aren't looking for me because you understood the sign or signs that occurred, probably the feeding and his miraculous arrival on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but basically, you're only looking for me because you want a repeat of the same benefit you got the day before. Listen to what he says here in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, in the New Testament, you understand that miracles and signs are closely related things, but they aren't exactly identical. The miracle is just the external physical thing that happens that meets someone's actual need, whether that be hunger or restoring the sight to the blind or healing someone of an illness. But those things are not supposed to be the end in of themselves. They're intended to be signs that point past the mere physical to the spiritual. They're intended to give a revelation, a deeper spiritual truth of who Jesus is and why it is that he can do this miracle. What Jesus is saying is, because of your spiritual dullness, the crowd's spiritual dullness, they've experienced the miracle. They've received the benefit of the miracle, but they've not understood the sign. They don't understand who Jesus is. And Jesus is essentially telling them, and this might be the part that's surprising. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to fulfill your request. I'm not going to do it again. And the perhaps reason why that he gives in verses 27 through 29 becomes obvious. What he says to them is, stop worrying about physical bread. Stop working for physical bread, but instead, look to me, believe upon, as John talks about, abide in him, which is equivalent in John's gospel of faith, abide in him unto eternal life. Just listen to what he says here, verses 27 through 29. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? They're still not understanding. They're seeing all of the external, and all the physical, and they're missing the deeper spiritual truth that Jesus is trying to teach about himself and the satisfaction that only he can bring. They're still looking for being satisfied in the external, the physical bread. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." Now, interesting enough, the answer to their question for what is the work of God is really the anti-work. It's not work at all. It's faith. Listen, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." In other words, hey, as much as you might need and look to be satisfied in that, there's a deeper need in your soul, and start caring about that. Now, with all that we've read and all that we've seen, their response in verse 30 and 31 should shock us at the least, and maybe it should concern us. But I think, to be honest with you, before we judge them too much, we do well to ask ourselves the rhetorical question, can I ever be spiritually blind? Sometimes it comes just from reading his word. We see this full picture of who Jesus is, but we so get caught up in the external things that don't really meet the greatest need of our soul, and in that, we miss what Jesus has for us sometimes. Well, that's what happens here, because look at what they say in verse 30 and 31. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign?" Are you kidding me? You understand that they've already experienced him feeding the 5,000 plus. And he miraculously got to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, but they look at him and say, "Hey, we really need another sign so that we may see and believe you." Now, in John's gospel, by the way, the world often says seeing is believing. But Jesus, and certainly we see this in John's gospel, it's actually flipped on its head. Believing is seeing. And they're illustrating that spiritual truth here, which is why they still can't see. And so they say to them, "What work do you perform?" They give him an example. And the example is important. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. You know what they're essentially doing? They're almost discounting everything Jesus has said. And they're trying to trick him. Like maybe Jesus has an ego somewhere. And oh, Jesus, maybe we can play on your ego, because what we really want is that bread that we got the day before. We hear everything you're saying, but we want that bread that we had the day before, just like the children of Israel had in the Exodus and ate manna. They're trying to trick him into fulfilling their first request. Now again, we need to understand here that it's not that they had not experienced or knew they experienced the miracle. Their stomachs had digested it. It's just that they missed the greater point that the miracle was to display. We won't read it, but in verses 32 and 33, Jesus corrects them, and he corrects them in at least two ways. What he says is you've missed it, because even if you go back to the Exodus, and 6 out of 7 days they woke up and there was this bread on the ground called manna that they ate from. He said, "You're missing it. Moses was never the one that gave them that bread. It wasn't the work of Moses. That bread was from who? God. It was God that gave them that." And then he switches and shows them, and what you're missing is now God has given you better bread. He's given you the best bread. It's me, and it's bread unto eternal life. Now look at verse 34, how they respond. All of that in context, look at how they respond. Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." It's probably a reference back. Again, their mind is still on the physical. They're thinking about the manna. They got it 6 days. So Jesus, give us this bread. The idea is every day. Keep on giving us this bread. They are still focused in the external, in the physical. They're still caught up in that need and trying to find satisfaction in that way. Which is why it becomes so fascinating, beginning in verse 35, how Jesus responds and the spiritual truth that he points to. Verse 35, perhaps, is where chapter 6 takes a turn. We don't just see this search for satisfying bread, but in verses 35 through 58, what we see is the Savior as the bread from heaven. The Savior as the bread from heaven. Now, we've said this before, and I don't want you to miss it. Matter of fact, I've expressed to you in some ways my absolute jealousy of Jesus that he's the master teacher. He always got teaching just right. He never missed a teachable moment. And often what happens is he takes a situation where people are looking at one need and he teaches them this deeper spiritual truth. And really what happens more times than not, they're asking a question and Jesus doesn't answer that question. Jesus answers a related question. And really it's the question that they weren't asking that they should have been asking. And often it's the question that we should be asking. It's a little bit more difficult here because, to be honest with you, up to this point, they have been veiling the question that they're actually asking. What they're actually asking for is a repeat of the day before, but they're not even super clear with that. But what Jesus certainly indicates is this: you are asking who's going to fill your bellies. And Jesus is saying you should be wondering who it is that can satisfy your souls. And by the way, that is the question that we still have to answer today. Jesus took a genuine physical need and he points it to and shows them the spiritual reality that only he meets. And really what happens for the next several verses, he engages in this conversation to where multiple times over he indicates that he is the bread of life or some equivalent of that. And he connects this concept of him being the bread of life to eternal life. It's one of those I am statements in the book of John that are so prevalent in Jesus's ministry. And I just want you to hear how he explains this, how he himself says it in verses 35 through 40. Pay a special attention to how he begins in verse 35 and how he ends in verse 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now, after saying all that and just laying down this spiritual truth, how do you think the crowd responds? They grumble. Their response to this teaching, to what Jesus said, is they despise what he says, and maybe these that have followed him, begin to despise him. And then what he does is he really lays down this truth in verses 49 and 50 that, in my opinion, gets to the crux of everything that he has been trying to teach them. Ultimately, he pulls out the main point of the comparison that he's making, and he leaves no qualms about what he's saying, and we can't miss this. Look how he ultimately responds to them grumbling that he is the bread of life. Verse 49, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness," watch this, "and they died." What he's saying, by the time Jesus is saying this, that generation that wandered in the wilderness has long come and gone, and they ate manna every day. And guess what the result of it was? Death. Listen, that is an absolute truth that can be proven that Jesus is standing on. But listen, in comparison, what he is saying to this crowd this day, verse 50. This, meaning himself, meaning the gospel, his death, burial, and resurrection for sin. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. Don't miss this. This is the comparison and the point that Jesus is making. Manna from heaven was a temporary solution for a temporary problem. But Jesus, the gospel, is a permanent solution for an eternal problem. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't miss that. Now, you know how they responded to the second teaching where Jesus could not have been more clear? They grumble more. That was their response. They are more despised. Perhaps they're to the point of a frenzy where they are about to explode. It's fascinating that in the 19th century, the great British Baptist preacher that perhaps you've heard the name of, Charles Spurgeon, is said to have said the following. Keep in mind, 19th century, 1800s. He said, if you give a circus to get people to come to church, you're going to have to keep giving one to get people to come back. Translation, you win people to what you win people with. Remember that I lived in New Orleans for 6 years. I get what a circus looks like. Maybe not in church, but just in the world. Because they have 2 weeks every year, sometimes in February, sometimes in March, called Mardi Gras, that is a circus. It is a live and living color circus. And the city of New Orleans, its population, basically quadruples during that time frame, and people lose their minds. And it's amazing. They will go out. They'll stand shoulder to shoulder all day long with nowhere to go back to the bathroom just so that they might catch something off afloat. And the two most popular ones, the parade called Muses, what they're wanting to catch is a shoe. Y'all aren't awake this way. A shoe. And the other one is Zulu, and what they're wanting to catch off that, I'm not making this up, is a coconut painted black. And they lose their minds over it. And guess what they do? They take it home, and they put it on their mantle, and they brag about it for a year. And then they go back next year to the circus and try to get it all over again. I guess that makes sense if it's in the culture out there, but the problem is sometimes as it relates to the church or the things regarding spiritual matters. And what Jesus is clearly saying in this passage to this crowd is, you're not getting the circus from me. You're getting me. Listen to how he says it in verses 53 through 58. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. There's John basically talking about abiding in Jesus, almost the equivalent of faith in John's gospel, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. This is what Jesus is unequivocally saying, and let us not miss it. Jesus is teaching as it relates to their need and their satisfaction. Jesus is saying, I am all you get. But the great news, I am all you need. Jesus is this bread that comes out of heaven. But that's not where the passage ends. We see, if you will, the search for satisfying bread and the Savior as the bread from heaven. But I want us to look at verses 59 through 69 in brief, and what we ultimately see is the satisfaction of the bread of life. The satisfaction of the bread of life. And really, we see this satisfaction, if you will, displayed by way of a comparison and contrast, because there's not one group that responds to Jesus. There are two groups that responds to Jesus. Interesting enough, in John's context, he, at least generally speaking, at least at this point, is referring to both groups as followers of Jesus, but they could not respond more differently. First of all, in verses 59 through 66, we see those that are just identified as Jesus' disciples, probably referring to the 5,000 or some group of the 5,000 that came looking for him. And then in verse 67, we see how the 12, the apostles, responded. So I want us to look at this for just a moment. Interesting, in John's gospel, Jesus certainly understood the concept of pseudo-disciples, based on what we might call pseudo-belief. They believed in something, but they weren't believing on the right thing for salvation, and we see that work itself out here. Both groups say something and then do something. Verse 60, the larger group of disciples first say something. Look at verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. who can listen to it. In other words, get away from us with that. Don't bring that to me. That's what they said when Jesus tried to teach them about the satisfaction that only he can bring a soul. That's what they said. What did they do? Verse 66. To me, maybe one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible. Certainly the saddest among the Gospels in the New Testament. Listen to what we read. As a result of this, many of his, notice the word, disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The language of the text indicates that they withdrew and continued to withdraw. The idea is they left Jesus never to follow him again. This is a hard saying. We don't want to hear it, and we're leaving. This should cut all of us to our souls and lead all, especially when we're thinking about taking the Lord's Supper and where my heart is, and if I'm abiding in him, where am I with understanding that Jesus is enough? Well, we see a great picture of perhaps Jesus being enough, though, is not just in how the disciples at large responded, but how the 12 respond. Because in a moment of clarity, maybe unlike he ever had up until Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came, in a moment of sobriety, Peter steps up and speaks on behalf of the 12, and what he says should give us great encouragement. Verse 67 through 69, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Many scholars have said there's a tremendous amount of emotion in these words from Jesus, having just seen those that reject him when he explains what his ministry really is. He looks at the 12 and says, are you leaving too? Verse 68, Peter responds, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? No matter how hard this statement is, no matter what other needs we might think we have, because you, look at the end of verse 68, and you alone have the words of eternal life. Jesus, even if we wanted to leave, there's no satisfaction for our soul like you, the bread of life, brings. Verse 69, we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. They say this, and then the indication of the context is, and they stay and continue to follow Jesus. The larger group of disciples say, we can't take this teaching and leave. The smaller group of apostles say, where else would we go? And they stay. We do well for just a moment to ask what is really going on here. And the reason why is because maybe this is not one of these passages. When we're trying to group together, what do we really think about Jesus? What's Jesus like in the New Testament? Maybe this and a couple passages like it are those that just we completely leave out. And the reason we do is because it doesn't seem to match Jesus' character or how he responds in some other situations. Because most of the time, Jesus did meet needs. Jesus was compassionate. He reached out and did exactly what people requested of him. So in a moment where Jesus doesn't act like we would expect him to, such is this one, we should ask why. Here's why. What's essential that we can say without a doubt, and I want you to hear me very carefully, what this teaches very clearly is Jesus would never sacrifice the eternal for the temporal. And mankind is often the exact opposite. We get so caught up in what's going on here, even believers, that we miss the greater point of what Jesus has come to do in our life. And Jesus, in a moment, is almost saying to them, I refuse to do anything in your life, even giving you physical bread, if it would cause you to miss the bread of heaven, which gives you eternal life. I refuse to do it. Jesus is a Savior who is not easily distracted. You ever had a dog or been around a dog that just seems to live life by the squirrel mentality? The next thing that runs by is the thing that has its attention to the next thing runs by. It's like, look, squirrel, look, squirrel. Jesus is not a look, squirrel, Savior. He's laser focused on what God sent him to do and what he is here to do. And by the way, aren't you thankful? I am. Listen, the other disciples might have completely missed it. They might not have got this at all, and maybe Peter didn't hold on to it. But if I can use a common colloquialism, here's what Peter is saying, if I can say it this way. Peter looks at him and says, Jesus, we're picking up what you're putting down. We got it. So the amazing thing, it's not just Jesus in this passage of Scripture that says, I'm all that you get, but I'm all that you need. But then Peter turns around and reiterates, hey, Jesus, you're all that we get, but Jesus, we understand you're all that we need. Here's the point, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss it today as we think about taking the Lord's Supper and celebrating all that we have in Christ. Still today, for those of us that are here, in salvation, Jesus is all that we get. But you know what the great news is? Jesus is all that we need. In salvation, in Christ, you and I have all that we're going to get, but we have all that we need. Remember when I said that it was Charles Spurgeon that said, if you give a circus to get people to come to church, you got to keep giving one to get people to come back? I experienced this with different words one time. I'm not making this up. I'm not judging anyone. But I had somebody that was a longtime member of a church that I pastored come to me, and literally they said, you know, I'm leaving the church to go to this other church. And I kid you not, the one and only reason they gave me was because the new church that they had found was more fun than our church. By the way, they proved that they were exactly serious about that statement because they left and went to that church. I'll just tell you, I want to believe I'm a fun person. Don't ask my kids, but ask my niece and nephew that are staying with me. I'm a pretty fun guy. Maybe you'd say, I don't know, Pastor. You're not as funny as you think you are. You're proving that right now. Do I want our church to have exciting things going on? Do I want us to feel the movement of the Spirit? Yeah, but hear me say this as clear as I know how. I do not want our standard to be fun or excitement. I want our standard to be Jesus. And when I read this passage of Scripture, let me say it as clear as I know how, I think Jesus agrees with me. Or better yet, I agree with Jesus. Let Jesus be our standard. Now, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, thinking about all this, let me just say to you, I do not, nor am I trying to argue that this passage of Scripture is specifically about the Lord's Supper. There are some that would say when he says eating and drinking, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. The problem with that is if we carry that out too far, it seems to indicate that it is by the Lord's Supper then that you are saved. And I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. However, I do think there's a close connection here. Why do I say that? Because when we eat the bread and drink the cup at the Lord's Supper, by those actions, we are remembering the gospel. And we're remembering where and in whom our faith is in. And interesting enough, in this passage, there is a close connection by way of a metaphor from eating and drinking to faith or abiding in Christ. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to encourage you as we transition to the Lord's Supper, let me just say, as we take the Lord's Supper today, let's do so. Let's take the Lord's Supper remembering Jesus is all we get in salvation. Let's remember his body, his obedient life that was given for us and literally went to the cross bearing our sins. And let's remember by way of the cup the blood that was spilled on our behalf, forgiving us of our iniquity and putting us in right relationship with the Father. Let us remember through the Lord's Supper, Jesus is all we get in salvation. But as we take the Lord's Supper, let's do so also remembering that Jesus is all we need in salvation. Let's be those as we take. Amen. As we take the Lord's Supper, let's be those that are committing to live a life that will do this in remembrance of that which was given to us, and we will be those that go out and proclaim what we have in Christ until the Lord comes again. Looking at the bread and the cup, understanding that Jesus is all we get, but all we need. Let us take the Lord's Supper today, remembering all that we have, all that is ours in Christ Jesus. In just a moment, I'm going to turn our attention to Luke 22, and I'm going to pray as we open the Lord's table together. But before we do that, as you came in, there were deacons at tables distributing the elements of the Lord's Supper today. If you did not get one and you would like one, just slip up your hand. We have deacons on the lower level and in the balcony that will bring these elements to you and make sure that you get those. So just slip your hand up and hold it there, and they'll make sure that you get this. All right, would you pray with me as we enter into the Lord's table? So our gracious Father, thank you so much for all that is ours in Christ Jesus. Thank you for all that we have in Christ. And help us to be those, not just that simply say, we believe, but help us to be those that are abiding in, that are fellowshipping with, that are walking with Christ. And help us to join together at the Lord's table today, not out of mere tradition, but out of hearts that are yielded to you, remembering what Christ has done for us. Help us to do so, confessing our sins, and help us to do so as those who have hearts that are right with you. We love you. We ask that you would attend to us here. And we pray that this would be glorifying to your name, that it would be edifying to us. We would remember and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Let me read Luke 22, beginning in verse 14, how the gospel writer Luke introduces the Lord's Supper. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began discussing among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. As we continue to take the Lord's Supper this day, would you take and open and pull out your wafer, your bread, and as you do so, allow me to bless the bread which represents the body of our Lord Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much for living a perfect, obedient life to the Father, so that you could go to the cross and die the perfect death, literally and historically, for our sins. As we eat this bread today, help us to do so remembering your body which was given for us, and help us to do so committing ourselves to proclaim your death until you come. And it is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Now will you take and open the cup? And as we consider the fruit of the vine that represents the shed blood of our Savior, would you pray with me as we bless the cup? Jesus, once again, thank you for your death on the cross, and thank you for what your blood has done for our souls. Through your blood, we are forgiven. Our iniquities are gone. We are cleansed, and we are put back in right relationship with our God. Thank you so much for your willingness, your submission to the Father's will, so that we might have eternal life. As we drink from the cup today and taste the fruit of the vine, help us to remember your blood. And as we do so, help us to understand that it is the blood of the new covenant. Thank you so much for who you are, and help us to be those that remember and proclaim. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Not in this particular gospel account, but in the other gospel account, Jesus or the disciples that night in the first Lord's Supper by singing a hymn together and then departing. And so just a moment, I will pray to conclude our time at the Lord's table, and Brett will come and we'll have one more hymn to end our time today before we have our benediction. Let's pray together. Would you stand with me? Once again, Lord, thank you so much for sending Christ to be indeed the genuine bread of life, to be the bread of heaven that satisfies the soul like no one else can do, that promises and delivers eternal life for the one that will eat and drink, the one that will have faith, the one that will abide in Christ and Christ in him and her. As we've taken the Lord's Supper today, I pray that it is deeply affecting us and helping us remember of all that is ours in Christ, and that as we depart today, we do so with a fresh commitment to love and worship and proclaim Christ. Help us to be kingdom citizens that live and proclaim all that is ours in Christ Jesus. And it is in the matchless, wonderful, holy, life-giving name of Jesus our Savior that we pray these things. Amen, amen. And amen.